I want us to look at a text this morning that is really, I think, relevant to us. It's found in the Old Testament, but as part of a text and part of our lives today in 21st century America, I think there are still some principles there that have a very unique and specific application to you and to me. When we think about those who have great wealth materially, oftentimes what happens is individuals begin to compare where they are with where, you might hear, the Jones are, and we might see a disparity. And so what develops, especially in America today, is this idea that we've been disenfranchised to some regard, that we don't have the privileges that they have, life isn't fair, why don't I get the things that they get? And we try and compensate for that disparity by working harder, spending more time, making money, looking for a way to get more material wealth and gain so that we can have what they have. But then oftentimes what happens, we begin to think about their manner of living. How are they living? What are they doing? And oftentimes we might look at their lifestyle. Are they living a godly life? Are they pursuing those things that make after righteousness or godliness? And oftentimes we could follow that up with no. And then the question remains, why do the ungodly prosper? Why is it fair that they get all of these great material gains and blessings in life, and I'm trying to do what God wants me to do here and be a Christian and be righteous, and I'm not blessed like they are? I don't have the benefit of all the things that they have materially. And then they begin to doubt their pursuit of godliness. I want us to turn our attention this morning really to a psalm, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, because here encapsulates for us maybe the disposition that oftentimes we might have. When we turn back to Job, it's interesting. Job is accused, and rightly so, of following God because he has gained material wealth. He is prosperous. And so the accusation is leveled against Job by the adversary. Have you not hedged him about? You've done everything that you can do for Job to allow him to succeed. Why wouldn't he follow you? And so oftentimes there is conflated this idea that prosperity and righteousness go hand in hand. Those who are following God will never have to worry about their 401ks being fully funded. Their children are going to grow up and never need braces. They'll have straight teeth. Problems may touch people on Wall Street, but not me. I'm a Christian. The new life has begun. And here's the problem. If Satan can convince us to have those kind of inordinate expectations for his people, then he's done a great deal in damaging our view of how the way the world works. Because that is not at all the way God has set up world affairs and world events. Does God say that he will take care of us? Absolutely. God will take care of his own. Does that mean that we'll have every material blessing that we could ever want? Not necessarily. The Proverbs writer even says as much. He makes the prayer, Lord, grant me enough to sustain me. Lest if you give me too much, I say I don't need you. I'm paraphrasing here. But if you give me too little, I covet and steal. Grant me the things that I need. Help me to be content. We talked about contentment a little bit this morning. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I want to look at Psalm 73 because we have a real problem with an individual. Asaph is a Levite. If Asaph really is the guy that has written this psalm, then what we're looking at is a man who spends his days in the temple. We've got, almost the most religious people that we could find in Israel at the time who are serving God. But yet it seems even there's real frustration with this disparity that he sees. He looks out upon his life and sees that things are not the way they ought to be. Really, beginning in verse 3, he says, I was envious at the foolish, and here's his cry, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How many of us from time to time have been envious of the material wealth of others when we look at the lives that they lead? And we think, how much good could we do if God would just grant us that amount of wealth? Well, the fact that he hasn't makes me wonder sometimes. But we look at the state of other people's lives and then begin to look at their moral state and realize that the two are not the same. And oftentimes we begin to develop this idea that God should determine people's material wealth and status in this life based on the way they live. And we know that that is absolutely absurd. In the manner of Job, or in the case of Job, God tells the adversary, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil." The adversary retorts, "Does Job fear God for naught? Behold, have you not hedged him about, put a hedge about him and all that he has on every side? You've increased his substance, or the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thy hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." And many of us who are familiar with Job 1 know the narrative. God reaches forth and basically tells the adversary, "Okay, all that he has is in your hand, only upon himself, upon his person, touch not thy, or lay not thy hand." So as the story goes, he's robbed of all of his material wealth. And then he does not renounce God. He says, "Naked came I into my mother's womb, or from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What an attitude to be as wealthy as Job and to lose it all and to still have confidence in God. In fact, the Bible tells us, "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." So he had the right attitude. But then we move into chapter 2, okay? So we get the setup now. Well, skin for skin, yea, all the man has, will he give in exchange for his life? So the accusation is now made, well, because you've not laid your hand upon him in his health, then he's clearly not going to curse you because you've at least left him that. And so God says, "All right, you can have him. Don't kill him." What happens? We know that he is afflicted with boils and with all sorts of maladies and illnesses, and he's in a real way. His wife even tells him, "Curse God and die." You know what Job says? "You speak as one of the foolish women. Don't say that." So Job really now sits down and mourns. His friends come from the east and sit with him for a week. Don't say a word. And they begin to articulate their view of how God interacts with mankind. And what I think is so vitally important about the speeches between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, his three, quote, friends that come to comfort him. Later on, he would say, "Miserable comforters are you all." But that come to encourage him, say, "Job, all of these things are happening to you because you've got sin in your life and you need to repent. God's punishing you for something that you have done." Now, the problem is we begin to think that God is retributive and that in this life we receive things for what we have done, and that in the next life it will be different. And so God reaches down here and smites us for the things that we do, and yet in the next life things will work out the way they should. His three friends believe this. His three friends think, okay, God is going to reach down in this life and touch all of those and afflict all of those who've basically spurned him. And when we look at their speeches, they fall in line with that mindset. And so oftentimes today, people's mindset or worldview about God is just that. Have you ever heard anyone say, "Well, this is probably happening because I did such and such and God is getting back at me"? Or you might have heard the phrase, "God is punishing me for whatever it is, and so that's why all of these things are happening." Well, that does not actually mitigate the consequences that come from our wrongdoing. We may shoot ourselves in the foot and find ourselves in circumstances that are real and that are trying, and those circumstances are a result of our action. But what circumstances does Job in, and what has he done to cause it? The only cause for the reason Job is in the situation he's in is because God pointed him out and said, "This is my guy." Now think about your walk with God. What does the adversary want us to do? He wants to look at the lives of others and begin to contemplate what life would be like without God. But in this life, not in eternity. Clouding our eyes to the things that are of an eternal nature, us looking around and being consumed by the things that are temporal. Paul would say, as we mentioned in Romans 8 and verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When we begin to think about the things that are here and what we have and don't have, then we've missed the whole point of our walk with God. And if Satan can convince us to begin to look at those temporal things in this life and begin to develop this attitude that Asaph has here. I was, key word, envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever been envious of what somebody's had? Yeah. Have you ever been envious about someone's complete lack of inhibition and what they got to, quote, go and do and how they were acting? Yeah, I'm sure we have. But that's the problem. Now, Asaph is a guy who is God's man. He writes songs for the temple. He's a Levite. In such close proximity, he's really struggling with what is going on. Continue reading. Verse 4. Why is he envious? He says, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." You see, Asaph here has the wrong philosophy. Look at what's going on. He says there are no bands in their death. Even when they die, they are not afflicted like God's people when they die. Their strength is firm. They go down to the grave in an honorable way. He says they're not in trouble. Neither are they plagued. They don't have the difficulties, the ups and downs that seem to plague you and me. And as he's articulating all the benefits of being ungodly, he's really contrasting his own life and saying, "I'm really struggling here. This isn't fair. I look around at all these other people who seem to have no care in the world. They seem blessed." Appearances, by the way, can be deceiving, can't they? We think about that perfect family that's in the photo on the shelf at the store. In fact, this was funny. I had a friend over one time, and he didn't really look at the photo that well. But I had a picture of my family in the living room, and it was sitting there on the table. And he said, "Oh, you haven't changed the photo out yet." And I said, "From what?" And he said, "From the store." And I said, "Dude, look a little closer." And he looked at it, and he goes, "Oh, it's the perfect family." And I was like, "Well, no, not really. But you don't know everything that's going on. But we see a picture. We get a snapshot. You might look at Facebook or Instagram or any of those social media platforms that you use. And all that's pastored there are the smiles. We don't know what is actually going on in the lives of these others that we are apparently so envious of. We don't know that they're not dealing with their own set of difficulties and circumstances. We know that the Bible tells us in Proverbs that the way of the transgressor is hard. So those who are living outside of Christ are really struggling. It just may not be as apparent as we think. Asaph is looking at them saying, they seem to have everything in place. And even going on to verse 6, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. They wear their pride against God as jewelry. Violence covers them as a garment." So not only are they wealthy, they're in a position of esteem, they're held up. But then they almost shake their fist at God and defy Him in their pride, in their conceit. "And so their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish." He says they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. These are the people that will oppress the righteous, that will take advantage of them, that will fleece them. We look back in books like Malachi and Micah and the fleecing of those who were poor and how God repudiated His own people for taking advantage of His own. He says, "You've sold the poor for a pair of shoes. You've treated them as if they don't matter at all." And here, this is what Asaph is beholding right there in his sight. And look at what he says in verse 9. "They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore His people return there, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." These are those people that we look at who are defiant about God and about godly things. We can look around and see them all day long, but they're doing well. And so it presents this contrast, this difficulty to you and me. How is it that they are so successful in their life? What are they doing that I'm not doing? And Asaph is struggling with this. Is this something that we all struggle with from time to time? I would argue yes. This is something that is real. that's tangible, that causes us difficulty in our own lives, in our own walk with God, because we believe that we ought to live a certain way, practice a certain Christian morality and decorum, and that in doing so, we'll be granted favor. Well, we are, by the way, and we must never think that we aren't. But it doesn't mean, and it doesn't necessitate, that God will grant us the material things that we all have desired from time to time. Now, here's where the actual frustration is, verse 13. He says, "Truly I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak in this way, behold, I should offend against the generation of their children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." You see, Asaph felt like he had no one to turn to talk to about the problems that he had in his life, about the way he was thinking even. Have you ever gotten to a point where you begin to start a rationalization cycle and you're complaining to yourself about how bad things are and you want to go to somebody and at least present your case and justify your position? Has that ever happened to anyone? Yeah, that's called venting, by the way. That's the layman's term for it. We want to do that. But Asaph, being a priest in the temple, writing songs, held up on this pedestal, there's nobody he feels like he can go to and vent to, because what happens? "If I thought to know this, I should offend against the generation of thy people. I can't say these things, I can't talk about them out loud, because I don't want to discourage anyone else." Guys, that's real, by the way. That's real. When I was in the military, one of the things that they always told us was you always complain up. You never complain down, that is, through the chain of command. You complain up, not down. Why? Because you don't want subordinate personnel seeing that you're dissatisfied with the way leadership is going. You complain up the chain, not down. And then punishment comes down the chain, not up. That's typically how it works. But we don't want to be a discouragement to others, do we? And so sometimes we bottle these things up, our own frustrations inside, and don't really give place to them, or at least don't reason through them the way we ought. I'm recalling Malachi chapter 3. We look at the naivety here of, he says, when he says, "Behold, I've washed my hands in innocency," it's that word naivety. Have I really been naive in thinking that following or serving God is going to profit in any meaningful way? I mean, that's really the question that we're left with. If we're looking at it from a strictly material perspective, the answer is no. At least not in that respect. I don't know that God will fund our 401k. But what is he saying? Have I been naive in thinking that a righteous life is going to benefit me here? And that's where he begins to see his doubt and his frustration. If we think about Malachi 3 in verse 13 and what the writer there says, the Bible there says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord of hosts. Yet you've said, what have you spoken so much against me?" He says, "You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." We see this whole turning on its head when we begin to think that we deserve material remuneration here in this life for our service to God, then we begin to turn things on its head. And that can be a real problem for a child of God when they get locked into that way of thinking. What happens? They've abandoned it in Malachi 3. They've given it up. They've spoken against God. We see this is what the writer here, Asaph, is arguing against. But they've spoken against God. They've turned away from him. They say, "What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" You know what? Not going to do it anymore. And they've abandoned him. We might fast forward into the book of Acts, and we see that it's said of Paul and his compatriots, those who have turned the world upside down have come here also with their teaching. I would argue that the Apostle Paul, with the gospel, came to set the world right again, not turn it on its head. Because what God initially intended didn't happen. And with the gospel of Christ, he was able to set mankind's priorities again where they belong. But here Asaph is struggling with real difficulty. And he says, have I really been naive in thinking that living this kind of life is going to benefit me in any way? The question that I would ask is, if we abandon God, where will we go? If God is not the source of all that we are spiritually, if we cannot find contentment in God, what do you suppose we will find contentment in? We will be more and more disappointed as we seek to fill, as I've heard it said, that God-shaped hole with everything that isn't shaped like God. In John chapter 6, all of Jesus' disciples leave him. The Bible tells us, I believe in verse 61, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Because he was talking about the Lord's Supper. He was talking about instituting, eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ and how they would do that in the kingdom. And they thought he was referring to cannibalism. We're not looking past the metaphor there. And what happens from that time, the Bible tells us, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him because these things were hard to hear. They were hard to understand. Even Peter, Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? What happens? Jesus turns to the 12 and says in verse 63, will you also go away? You know, I think about that question in light of the deliberations that you and I have in our minds daily. Do we deliberate on what we're doing? Do we deliberate on what we want to do, who we're going to serve? Is there always this constant interaction between self and God? I think there is sometimes there that conflict that rises up within us. But then the question is asked by Jesus, will you also go away? And I think the retort by Peter is one that we should all have. To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life, and we know and art sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When you and I are convinced that the only meaningful life can be lived in Christ, then I'm persuaded that you and I will come to a peace and a contentment that will far surpass the contentment that we might find in any material good of this life. Is it nice to have $50,000 in the bank account? Maybe. But where are you putting your trust? Are you trusting in riches that you don't have to worry about problems that are going to come because you've got all of this money there sitting aside? Oh, we got a brand new vehicle. We know it's not going to break down for about 5 years, which is not true, by the way. We got a brand new vehicle. It's got 0 miles on it. We don't have to worry about maintenance. Not true. Again, we've changed where we've put our trust and focus. And Asaph is looking at others who are refusing to follow God, and he's envious that they seem to have a blessed existence. Now, where does this come from, by the way? I'm also convinced that this comes from not only selfishness in wanting the material goods, but also selfishness in not having to live the way God wants. You see, some people believe that the strictures of Christianity are so overbearing and hard that it's not worth pursuing. Have you known those people who are Christians just enough to make themselves miserable? Do you know those folks? Christianity is now a list of rules, not an option or a joy in following or pursuing after those things that God wants to profit. And that can be very difficult. They are walking that line between service to self and service to God, and they found themselves pulled between the two and are miserable because they won't make up their mind. They'd be miserable if they abandoned God. They'd be comfortable, they would be content if they would fully trust in God and follow Him. Now continue reading. He says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You ever get to the realization and think, if this really is how things are, this is tough. I got nobody to talk to about it, and there's no one I can visit about it with, and now I'm really in a pickle. Now, here's where we have the change. Here's really the realization of where he is. Verses 17 through 21. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. If we were to skip verse 17, we would miss the key that unlocks this whole passage. You see, this whole passage is not about wishing that one could be like the ungodly. This whole passage is not about wishing we had material goods and things that were comfortable in this life. This whole passage is to miss the perspective that you and I are to have in this life. And here's the key that sets it all right. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, nothing makes sense without God in our lives. The wicked prospering, the righteous suffering, those that we think have a moral high ground are dealing with the lowest of the low in this life, and those that are morally reprehensible being rewarded in their conduct. Does that make sense? Absolutely not. Not the way that mankind sees things. But here's where everything gets put into perspective. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then considered I what? Their end. You see, this life is not it. And oftentimes we get lulled into the sense of thinking that this, the here and now, is the only thing that we have. And that's not true. Asaph was lulled into that sense of feeling. Look, if I look around and look at life and realize that this is all that we have, then yes, it's unfair. It's unjust. It's not right. And we want to carry our cause to God. But here, when he considers their end, then he understands the implications of the way that he was thinking. Have you ever left God out of your thoughts? I've been guilty of that. You ever left God out of your plans? We quote James oftentimes, you know, we should have said perhaps, you know, that you're going to go to such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain, for you know not what will be on the morrow. Therefore, basically, as James says, leave it to God. Okay? There is that sense in which we forget and leave God out. We oftentimes can leave God out of our rationalization and our thinking process, too, about the way we look at the world around us. See, this life is not it. When we realize the end of all of our hopes and dreams is heaven, then what others are dealing with is between them and God. I think about Paul in his letter to the Romans, and he says, "Knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" God's graciousness and kindness is extended to everyone who is alive in this life. They have the ability to find God and to come into union with him. But here, Asaph has lost that most basic and fundamental point. We're not living the way we're living for us. Although there is an element of it that we are rewarded in our walk with God. We're living it because we love God enough to serve him. Jesus would say in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You would continue on, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." 5 times in chapters 14 and 15 does Jesus equate love with service. Asaph has missed that point. And he's thought, because I'm not rewarded here, then my service hasn't mattered. I've been forgotten. Not true. Keep reading. Look at what he views the wicked. "Surely you did set them in slippery places. You threw them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." So we have the end of the wicked. We might look at Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Look at where his delight is. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And this is where Asaph is. "And on his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatsoever he does, it prospers." But now look at the contrast between Asaph and the righteous and the wicked and who he is setting up. "Not so the wicked, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Don't forget it. "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." How oftentimes do we forget that God knows our way? God knows us. As he tells Hagar, Hagar says of God, he's the God who sees. God knows. I don't know if you know what chaff is. I grew up in Idaho, and Josh probably told you that. But one of the things we like to do when we were growing up is we were waiting for the bus. There's wheat field right next to our bus stop. Kind of shows you how rural that route was. But we stood there, and we would go over to the farmer's wheat, and we would pull the heads of wheat off, and we would rub them in our hands and get the wheat germ out, and we would make wheat gum. I don't know if you've made wheat gum with not-so-ripe wheat, but you put it in your mouth, you put all those germs in your mouth and chew them up, and they'll make kind of a gum. It tastes really bland and gross, by the way. It's like chewing on a bread ball, but it's not real good. One of the things that we would do was we would rub those wheat germs, but you didn't eat everything that was in your hand. You blow on your hand and get the chaff out from the wheat. That chaff is gone and forgotten, never to be even recalled again. It was insignificant and meaningless. How does the psalmist portray the wicked? How does God portray the wicked through Asaph here? He says, not so the wicked, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So again, we have a contrast between God remembering His own and taking care of us, which we need not forget, and God forgetting the wicked. Gentlemen, you ever forgotten an anniversary? Good, nobody's raising their hand. That's excellent. 100%. You ever forgotten somebody's important day? How'd that make them feel? See, forgetfulness implies non-value, non-concern. We think about the wicked, God forgetting them. They're the chaff the wind drives away. And God remembers and cares for His own. Now, here's where He says, here's where we get to the crux of the matter. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. So we now have that attack of conscience. It can be tough sometimes when we begin to think wrong. Anyone ever confronted you for wrong thinking or stinking thinking, they might say, right? And when we realize what we've been thinking about, we now have those pangs of conscience and think, why would I have thought those things? Why? What made me come to that conclusion? Well, most of the time it's because we were self-absorbed and we were thinking about me. And we have a tendency to do that from time to time. We were thinking about me, about us, and what I don't get and what I haven't gotten and what I deserve and what God should remember about me and what God should do for me and look how great I've been and look at the life I've lived and look at all these other people who are getting all these wonderful things. Wrong. But this is the same place Asaph is. I thought about this. And now these pangs of conscience have taken hold of me, and I realize how ignorant I was. I was as a beast before God. That individual who can't even think about rational thoughts. All they think about are the necessities of life. What do beasts care about? Food, shelter, right? That's about it. And that's what Asaph is saying. I was so selfish, so absorbed in the things of this life. So ignorant was I, or foolish was I and ignorant. Now we have the reaffirmation, verses 23 through 28. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have hidden me by my right hand. You shall guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all them that go from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. What was Asaph's problem? Obviously, he's looking at others, thinking about what he doesn't get, what he doesn't have. He realizes, okay, well, this is probably the wrong course of action. Where did it ultimately, and what was it ultimately rooted in? What do you think? What does he say there at the end? To contrast, really, we don't have the negation earlier on in the text, but we now have this action. I've done what? Verse 28, what does he say? I've put what in thee? I've put my trust in you. See, when we develop this kind of mindset, that is the one that Asaph had originally, where does that stem from? A lack of trust and confidence that God will take care of His own, doesn't it? Doesn't it start with us doubting God's providential care for his own people? It can. Asaph admits as much here that he didn't have trust in God. Why does he have to now say, I've put my trust in thee. I'm going to draw near to you. James 4 would tell us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There is that insistence on God for us to draw close to him. You might think of Psalm 119, 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There is that closeness and proximity with God. And that trust and confidence that he will carry us through. We might even move forward to 1 Peter. We look at what Peter's remarks are to those in the dispersion. He's encouraging them to faith and fidelity. He says, though now you are tried with manifold temptations, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we think about that statement, there is that with that drawing close to God and our trust and confidence in him. But I'm convinced that God is not intent on torpedoing our faith. It may be beyond our comprehension why individuals succeed in this life who are so wantonly wicked. We may never understand that. But that's not there to discourage us from being God's people. Now, I want us to look at verses 1 and 2. I skipped them deliberately because I want to conclude with Asaph's thoughts in verse 1 and 2. Look at what he says. Starts out with the acknowledgement, truly, God is good to Israel, and as to such are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. We know why, because we've gone through the psalm. But it begins with the fact, and we conclude with the fact, that God is good to his people and those that strive to serve him in this life. The Bible tells us, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews writer would also tell us, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For he is faithful who promised. Yes, we can look around us and see real societal difficulties. We might even raise the question, what's going on here? Is this fair? Fairness, at least in our minds, is kind of a relative term, isn't it? It's subjective. All we can do is the best with what we've been given, and that's our faithfulness to God. Yes, we may question how other people have come to the positions that they've come to be in, but we need to realize that God doesn't exact his retribution in this life exclusively. I do realize that he has, in times past, utilized the affairs of this life to bring about vengeance on those that were in direct opposition to him. But we don't know that that's necessarily how those things work out today. We know that in the next life, there will be, as the psalmist says here, they will be in utter terror. I'm grateful that you and I have chosen to serve God with our whole heart, that we've put our confidence and our trust and our assurance in him. And if these struggles have been affecting you, you know, I would encourage you to put your trust and your confidence in God, knowing in whom you have believed. Asaph says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. And here's the problem. When we begin to think this way, if we don't catch ourselves, we can go over the edge and doubt to the point of abandonment. I'm convinced God doesn't want to see any of his children be so overcome by affairs of this world that they doubt him and give up. I appreciate your attention this morning. The lesson is yours.